Well, very interestingly, Scripture often pairs together the eternality and the unchangingness of God. Last week, we, in our journey to know God, spent our focus on the fact that God is eternal. And today, we are going to focus on the fact that He is unchanging. So I invite you to pray with me as we come to God's Word. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our wills, that as we revisit some of these grand truths about who You are, that You have made known to us so that we can have understanding but also resource for life, that You would enable us to receive and to respond to Your Word this morning. Thank You that this is the ministry of Your Spirit. And we ask that You would do it to the honor and glory of Your great name. We pray it through Christ. Amen. Well, I was doing some reading this week. This is not good. That is not this morning's PowerPoint. Do you have a PowerPoint back there that says, "No God, unchanging," with today's date on it? While he looks, we press on. And you can catch up if you find us, John. If not, we'll do this old school. And you do have, as somebody just waved at me there, an outline if you care to follow along. It's tucked inside of your worship folder. So anyway, I was doing some reading this week, and I came across this statement. Today belongs to the soundbite. Tomorrow belongs to marketing. Probably in today's terms, we would say messaging. And eternity belongs to the truth. Now, the emphasis of the article was on the last, that eternity belongs to the truth. But it belongs to the truth forever because all of these other things are changing. We look at life around us and we discover everything seems to be changing. At least some people will say everything is changing. Changing by the minute, it seems. And, you know, with social media and things, you go to a wedding and they pause in the middle of the ceremony so the couple can update their status on their Facebook account and... You know, you couldn't wait till the end to do that. Of course, the news is bombarding us. Information, the development of what we call knowledge is just mushrooming, doubling something like every 10 years. But with that, opportunity multiplies. Other things are changing as we have interest and ability to respond to them. Yet there are those people who would say, but nothing really changes. And of course, they're referring to certain aspects of life that just seem to drone on. Politics is always politics, for example. Human nature just doesn't change, so we say, apart from, of course, the work of the Spirit. So we face this question, which is it, change or no change? And the reality is that even the things that we want to think are not changing are changing. While evil itself persists, the expressions of it, the personifications of it, the individual practices of it, those kinds of things are continuing to change, even though the heart habit seems to be difficult to overcome. So we come to the Scriptures and we find out, that looks more encouraging. We find, so we're up one, up two, change or no change, there we go. Here is the encouragement, thank you, John. Here is our encouragement, is that God, the eternal God, does not change. And He cannot change. Back me up now yet. We haven't gotten to that last one. So, in order to know God, if that is our quest, we want to know God, then we have to wrestle with and we can rejoice in this reality that God does not change. Now, you will find as we go through this morning that there are some aspects about God that some people want to change. They don't like God the way God is. And in fact, they prefer to kind of sit in judgment upon who he is and particularly what he does and how he does it, because somehow we have arrived with such great self-confidence that we know better. But the testimony of the scriptures is different. It is that God does not and cannot change. So, this is not terribly complex, is it? It did occur to me I could just state it again and sit down and have the benediction, and you could go home, and I did think it might be worth it for the look on your faces. I do remember a few years ago, Josh McDowell was asked to deliver a graduation commencement address at Biola University, and he got up, he said three words, he repeated the three words three times, and he sat down. That was the end of his address. It was not received well, so I kind of decided this probably wouldn't be either. And besides that, there is an awful lot to discover about what God says regarding his unchanging nature. So we're going to press on with that. Now, this changelessness of God has another big word. So if you sometimes do reading and you come across this word, I'm going to take a moment to help us understand it. And that is the word immutability. I don't suppose that's a word you used in a sentence this week. I didn't either, other than for my study. So the immutability of God means that God cannot change from himself. Okay? That is, his essential nature and character are fixed, and he does not do anything that would conflict with himself. He does not change in that way. Now, let me break the word down for you, because you actually are more familiar with this word than you might think. How many of you have seen the movie Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles? We have a couple of honest folks here. Okay, so we're familiar with the word mutant or mutation, right? So break that down. M means not. Mutable means doesn't mutate, doesn't change. God cannot mutate himself. He is not actually trying to clone himself or clone a improved version of himself. But we can go farther than that. God cannot change for the better because he is already perfectly holy. So if he is already perfect, how do you improve on perfection? And he cannot change for the worse because his holiness cannot deteriorate. He cannot be less or worse than he is. As we noted in that last song, what he has been and is now, he always will be. He was perfect, he is perfect, he always will be perfect, and he cannot and will not deviate from that perfection. Therefore, whatever he has said about himself will always remain and it will never be rescinded. We get a glimpse of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul records this presumed hymn of praise about how God, what he calls a trustworthy statement, that if we die with him, we will raise with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. And then the last statement is that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He will not deviate from his own character. Now, much like God's eternality that we looked at last week and sort of took a fire hose and washed a bunch of scriptures over us that we normally don't lump together. We're going to do the same thing this morning with what God and change, how they are connected in Scripture. So here we go. Hang on. Starting with Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. This is a messianic psalm. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Now catch this. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. Some of your translations, if you have your own Bibles open, say, relent. I will not relent, which means to cease from a particular activity. Toward the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, for I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. King Saul was given an assignment to deal with the nation of Amalek, or the Amalekites, as we sometimes call them, and he blew it. And so God removed the kingdom from him. And in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 15, we pick up the story. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Psalm 102 is another one of these psalms that brings God's eternality and his changelessness together. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name is to all generations." Verse 25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, but even they will perish, you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed." This is the human condition. We will be changed. But verse 27, you are the same. The contrast there being man will be changed because you will change them, but you, O God, are unchanged and unchanging, and your years will not come to an end. And we could go on with other passages, but I think we've made a good run at this to see Scripture says God does not change. Now, the controversial one among us might say, but doesn't the Scripture also say that God changes? Well, let's take a look at that. We'll start in Jeremiah 26, verse 13. "Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune he has pronounced against you." Okay, now we're going to look at how we understand these things in the concept of God's changelessness. So hang with me. We're going to look at one more passage here where this comes up. In Genesis chapter 6, this is leading up to the flood account. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So people will make the charge, well, wait a minute, you can't say that God is unchanging, and you can't say that God doesn't change his mind, because he said right here in these passages, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to do something different. So when we go back to our basic definition, remember we said that the changelessness of God relates to the fact that God cannot change from himself. His essential nature does not change. However, some of the manifestations of his character are absolute. That is, God says, I will do this and I will not change my mind. But if you go back and reread these accounts, what you find is that God is responding to changes in man. So he is being consistent with his own nature about his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, the effects of those things, but there has been a change around him, or he has stated himself in a conditional way. If you repent, I will relent, is a common way that theologians have expressed this. So the conditional issues, God has said, I will be consistent with myself, and my consistency will be in part a response to you. And he gives us that opportunity. Now, we get into a couple of more big words, and I know some of you are tired of big words. I don't know how to get away from some big words, all right? So there are three, at least three ways that we interact with this seeming disparity where God says he will not change his mind and then he says he does. The first of these comes to us because we possess an intrinsic problem as man trying to describe an infinite, indescribable God. So the authors of Scripture, even though directed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, are still searching for words that men and women of earth understand to explain and express what is going on with the eternal, infinite God of heaven. So sometimes they express God in human terms, and we call these anthropopathisms. There's your 47-cent word. Now, it's really not that hard of a word, okay? So we're going to break it down also. So anthropo is from the Greek word for man. And you know that word like in anthropology, okay? The study of man. So anthropo just means man. And you all know about pathos, about passion, about feeling. Pathos is the Greek word for feelings. Okay, so what we're saying here is that to describe God, we describe God in man feelings. You have sympathy for somebody who's going through a problem. Sim with, combining form, pathos, feelings. You feel with somebody. So we describe God with feelings that man has. Now you saw that in the Genesis chapter 5 passage. God says, I am sorry that I have made man. The feeling of a man is attributed to God, although we don't really know what God feels outside of what man feels. So the scripture helps us to try to understand it in that way. I am tired of man's evil. I'm overwhelmed, the Lord says. Not overwhelmed in that he doesn't know what to do, but overwhelmed in the awfulness of it. Our men's study, we've just gone through the passage in Genesis on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the cry of Sodom has risen up to me, God says, and I've got to do something. The force of evil in the face of a holy God moves not just an inert being, but the heart of a God who loves his world and his creation. But how do you describe that when we don't really know how to describe God fully? So the authors of Scripture tell us using these kinds of words. So that's one way that we see this pattern of change. We're hearing about God's heart. Now, another way that God does actually manifest change is in the progress of revelation, which means that his ways and means are developmental throughout history. So you can look at them and you say, well, there was an old covenant and there's a new covenant. That's a change. Well, it's a change in the way that God is relating to man. In the old covenant, he related to man through a law, through a tabernacle and then a temple and a sacrificial system through priests who intervened for people through animal sacrifices. But all of that, as you read through it and get it explained to you in the book of Hebrews, is about one consistent purpose of God, which is to redeem mankind. So the loving, redeeming, gracious, merciful heart of God is unchanged. Himself is unchanged, but as time unfolds, he expresses his interactions to us differently, and we ought to rejoice in that aspect. That now, in the new covenant, in Christ, we are not asked to go through all of the practices of the old law and sacrificial system. But in fact, the promised Messiah from Genesis chapter 3, developed through the law, through the sacrificial system, all of which is pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, and we meet him in what we know as the Gospels, in the flesh, living life, doing ministry, and then offering himself a sacrifice for sin. And in that progress, the means of God have continued to develop, but the heart and the character of God remains totally unchanged. Gratefully, we are born into this world, the scripture says, children of wrath. If God did not allow for progress and change in us, we could never be called sons of God. We could never be called saints, but through the gift of his redemption that is unchanging, he gives us that potential. Now, the third and the most common thing that happens in these passages is that man changes, and God responds and sometimes even invites man to change so that his changeless character relates with man then in a different fashion. So we might actually say that when man changes, sometimes God's orientation to man is altered. Those of you that were here back in the day when we went through the book of Jonah quickly, you come to the end of, not the end of that story, but the whole story is basically about God sending the prophet Jonah to the nation of Nineveh to pronounce judgment unless they repent. But when they repented, the prophet got into a funk, which is the reason that he probably tried to run the other way, was because he couldn't envision in his limited scope how the God of mercy and grace to the people of Israel could somehow not punish and condemn this evil, wicked nation. Yet he knew God's character enough that if he went and preached, God might do it. And he didn't want that to happen. So he got on a boat and went the other way. Then he became the greatest fish tail of all history. And the people of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so God withheld the judgment that he said would fall if they did not repent. In our Jeremiah 26 passage that we just read above, he says, "Amend your ways." And then he will relent. I've been reading through the Old Testament law, and this week I came across Exodus chapter 32. That's the golden calf. Now here is a picture of God in his changeless, unchanging state. He calls Moses up to the mountain. You know the story. Moses is gone, apparently 40 days, the text says. And nearing the end of that time, the children of Israel decide among themselves he isn't coming back. So they have a change of heart. They go to Aaron and they say, you know that dude who was talking to us with a shiny face? I don't think he's coming back again. And so we want you to make for us an idol that we can worship. Here is this drive to worship that God has put in man. If we don't worship him rightly, we will worship him wrongly. It's one of the most hilarious turns of words in the whole beginning of the Old Testament, where Aaron then invites them to bring their gold and their jewelry and all of this. And in one part it says, and he shaped a calf. And then when Moses comes down the mountain and says, what on earth has you done? I poured it into the fire and a calf hopped out. Which is a reminder that when we come face to face with a holy God and we're caught, our first reaction is to blame or to lie. You know, the people that you gave me, they brought me their stuff, so I had to do something with it. And I threw it in the fire, and presto, Apis. An image of one of the gods of Egypt. And the children of Israel are saying, and we will worship that. And God is having a heart-to-heart with Moses. He says, you need to get down that mountain because those people that you brought up have turned. And I'm done with them. I am going to wipe them out, Moses, and I am going to start all over with you. This sounds a little bit like God and Noah. Now, I think an awful lot of us would have said, hey, God, that's a really cool plan. It's me and you, buddy. But Moses gets into God's face, and he says, Lord, you can't do that. Please don't do that. He begins to plead with God. He pleads with God on the basis of his covenant, his character, his commitment. He says, don't forget the covenant that you made with Abraham, that you would call this people to be your own, and you would bring them out of this slavery. And so the Lord, it says, did not destroy them. Now, the text doesn't say that he committed to do it. It gives it to us as a dialogue between God and Moses, as if almost like, give me your opinion on this, Moses. But what it's revealing is God's heart, his dealings with how does my unchanging character do, how does it intervene, how does it interface with the changes of the fickle, evil heart of people who go away from me. So the unchanging God holds us in his character so that we can count on that. Now I want to give you from this some implications that I think walk with us. So this question basically is, so okay, God is unchanging. How does that really affect me anyway? What difference does it make? Well, that example of Moses is a perfect example. When God has made a commitment, God sticks by it. His covenant with Abraham was not a conditional covenant. He just told Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you because of the goodness, the kindness of my own heart. So the first thing we discover about God's unchangingness that is important to us is that God is constant. Or as theologian Millard Erickson calls it, he says, God is dependable. James 1:17 gives us a picture of this in the New Testament. You know this passage. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. There is no shading. There is no hedging. There is no sleight of hand with God. He is not doing one thing and trying to give us the impression that he is doing something else. He is perfectly constant, dependable, reliable. Now you say, so how does that matter? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. So God steps in the scene and he records or lets us know, reveals to us, I am going to satisfy my justice over sin through the sacrifice of my son, and all who believe in him will be spared. They will not only not have to deal with their unrighteousness, they will be made righteous in Christ. Any believers here who say amen to that? Amen. So that is what God has revealed. But what would happen if we found a new chapter of the Bible in which God says, you know, actually, I made a mistake. I rethought this and I want to change my mind. And actually, salvation is no longer going to be offered by grace through faith in my Son. It's actually going to be the result of your works. Would that make a difference to you? That would make a difference to me. God says it is His intention in Christ to conform us to the likeness of His Son. But what would happen if He started giving us a changing target? If He started changing how and what to what He wanted to shape us or to mold us? If the target is ever changing, how do we orient our hearts to God to follow after Him? How do we even know what we are inviting in Him to transform us into? But because He has stated it, and He's made it known, and He's explained Himself in His Son, then we know exactly what the target is to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. It is to be fully made into the righteousness of Jesus, which is the righteousness of God. And we don't have to worry that He's going to change up the rules on that. Scripture says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That is true. That is man's rebellion. Scripture also says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is true. That is man repentant. So how is this consistent? How is God consistent? God is consistent here in His character, right? He says, holiness is my standard. Anything that falls short of my holiness dealt with this way. Anything that conforms to my holiness dealt with this way. So you and I, having the privilege of change, which we'll talk about more in a minute, allows us then to move from being alienated with God, the enemy of God, Paul calls it at war with God, to become His friend and His son. But what would happen if God changed the rules? My sonship, my inheritance, my security in Christ is totally thrown out the window. So God is constant. Then that leads to, I'm just going to get you started on this, some things that are helpful to us. And the first of those is that it gives us security. That is an example. It is a security in our salvation. God says, call unto me and I will answer you. Psalm 91:15. Jeremiah says, favorite verse of all college students, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. All right? We call God answers. I don't have to worry that my God is not going to be in a receptive mood when I dial Him up. He doesn't get up grumpy because He never went to sleep. He isn't in a funk. He doesn't fall into a selfish mindset that says, oh no, it's him again. Or, wait a minute, didn't we talk about this yesterday? Bonnie's sister called her grandmother, who was living in Texas, on a Sunday afternoon when she was away at college. Grandmother picks up the phone. She says, you're going to have to call me back. I'll talk to you later. I'm watching the Cowboy game. God has no hold button. God does not drop calls. There are no technical difficulties ever. That gives me security. The prophet Isaiah uses another one of those anthropo, only we call those morphisms, forms, God attributed to the forms of man. He says, his arm, and in another passage, his hand, is mighty to save. We sang about that this morning. We can trace other scriptures that continue that, but if God says he is mighty to save, he's mighty to save. It doesn't mean he's mighty to save today, but he's not mighty to save tomorrow if that essential aspect of him is unchanging. Even when I look at a circumstance and I say to myself, it feels to me like God is somehow changing here, I have come to realize the problem is not with God changing, the problem is with my perception. I'm still struggling to fully understand God as he has revealed himself. Typically, it has to do with his works and his ways. It will not be about his character. Now, contrast this to other religions for a second with me. So, animists. When I was in high school and spent a summer in Africa, most of the non-believing people around us were animists. Animists just means that they worship the spirits of anything and everything. So big rock, there's got to be a god of the rock. Rain, got to be a god of the rain. Want your crops to grow, you got a god of the crops. You want your wife to have a kid, you got to have a god of fertility, and so on and so forth. So what is the security of these people? You watch them, they're frantic, they're fearful. If there's a bad storm, the god is mad. What do I have to do to appease the god? They live in a faith of appeasement. The capricious God, who's always changing how he interrelates and what he's doing and how he expresses himself, needs an offering. He needs grain. He needs a chicken. He needs me to do some practice or some particular dance to satisfy him. One of the ugliest cases of this is the Canaanite religion of Molech, which God strongly denounces throughout the scripture. And one of the appeasements to the God of Molech was that you offered your firstborn child as a sacrifice. And the offering of the firstborn as a sacrifice was to ensure the prosperity of the family and future children. But the people always live in fear because they have to make an angry God happy or he's going to do bad things. The God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible is not like that. He has told us exactly who he is, exactly what he will do, exactly what matters to him. And that gives us a grand degree of security. It also gives us comfort. He acts with compassion and care. So if that is true, then he will not fail to shepherd one of his sheep when they respond to him. If he corrects us, we can be confident and comforted that that correction is for our good and for our growth. He will never reject a penitent person. He will never walk away from someone who is repenting. He will never not forgive when we ask him to forgive. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just. Notice how John appeals to the essential character of God. Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're not going to get a nice try, Dale, but that sin's a little too big for me to forgive today. Or, you know, I've already forgiven that one 147 million times today. I'm done. Try back tomorrow. Or, you again for that again? Don't have to deal with that. He doesn't hide from those who seek him. I discovered a new toy. I did not know about this toy. It's a little stuffed animal, and it's called, I think, Hide and Seek Pal. Hide and Seek Pal was invented by a battery company. It takes 3 batteries in the pal, and it takes 2 batteries in the other part. This is the way Hide and Seek Pal works if you've never met Hide and Seek Pal. In Hide and Seek Pal is a little receiver that activates a voice box that makes noises and things. And Adjacent from that is a little stick that has more batteries in it that sort of looks like a butane lighter. And you turn him on, and you turn this on, and you go hide the little animal, and then the kid can run around punching a button that transmits the signal, and the animal makes the noise. So they can go searching around the house or wherever you've hidden this to find it. Now, I know I'm a little twisted sometimes, but I see in this a very interesting spiritual analogy. There are some people who think God is hiding from them and he forgot to give them the transmitter. And he won't make any noise. But essentially what the scripture says is that God makes a very consistent comment, conversation, whenever we punch the button, we call. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. And we punch again, and he says, you're getting warmer. If you seek me, you will find me. And pretty soon he says, here I am. You found me. And it is a part of how he draws us unto himself. A God who changes would be in different places, giving different messages, hiding and not letting us find him. That brings great comfort to my heart. Confidence. Because God is unchanging, we have confidence. His word is always true, and his promises are always kept. We have this metaphor that comes out of Scripture, started with Isaiah. Peter picks it up in the first chapter of his book about the grass of the field and the flowers, and the wind blows or something happens, and the flower, the grass withers and the flower falls off. What is the contrast to that? The word of the Lord stands forever. Or try on Numbers 23:19 and wear it around with you. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, God does not change his mind. We have confidence that when God speaks, his word can be trusted because he does not change. Try that one on a politician and see what happens. Now, there is also a concern about God's immutability or changelessness. It does fuel our comfort and our confidence and our security. It welcomes us, but it is also a warning. And the warning is that the very same attribute that secures us into the mercy and grace of God when we come on God's terms is that which assures us that those who do not come to God will also have a certain end. So there is in this both the certainty of life with God and of life apart from God for those who do not know the grace of his Son and have received it as the payment for their own sin. If God were not changeless, we would not know where we stand. This is one of the horrors of, among others, the Islamic faith. It is one of the things that drive jihad. Because in the Islamic faith, you do not know whether you are going to be accepted of God forever or apart from God forever until you walk this tightrope at the end of the age from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And those whose scale comes up short fall off into the valley of destruction, and those who make it come into paradise of sorts. There is only one way to make sure to know the end, and that is to give your life in jihad. So you can imagine how compelling it is to certain persons whose life have been anything less than stellar and exemplary, and who can pretty well predict where that scale sits to say, but there is an escape clause. If you come fight this holy war and blow yourself up in a marketplace and kill a bunch of the infidels, then you have a straight ticket right into paradise. Everybody else is left wondering, what is my eternal end? The glory of an unchanging God is that He leaves us no confusion. He very simply says, there is one way. Everybody has fallen short of my glory, and the way that you enter into my glory is through a gift that I've given you that you receive. Someone has rightly said, Allah asks you to give your sons for Him. God said, I will give my son for you. A fundamental, foundational, and incredible promise. Final thing we want to look at this morning is there is a gift in this. Though God is changeless, we can change. So we have this gift of our ability to change. In a fallen world, if we could not change, we would be stuck in the condition in which we are born, which is enemies of God. We would never have a hope of an eternal future with Him. The whole premise of God's redeeming love requires that we change. We change from an old man to a new man. We change from a dead man to a living man. We change from an enslaved man or woman to a free man or woman, man generically here. So it is the fact that we change, supported by the fact that God is the one who provides for and empowers all the change on our behalf, that then allows us to know relationship with an unchanging God. Even in the progress of our salvation, that is what we sometimes call sanctification, the living out of what's deposited to us in our moment of faith, but not fully received until eternity, God says He is about changing us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 looks back at the imagery of Moses. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's the word we get metamorphosis from in a verbal form, into the same image from glory to glory, or some of your translations probably accurately translate that, from greater to greater glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. If I put that into a principle form, I would say here is the wonder. Because we are broken, we need to rejoice that we can be fixed. We can be eternally changed. So that means deception can become truth. That means pride can be transformed into humility and lust into purity and anger and fear into peace and bitterness into contentment and bondage into freedom and sorrow into joy. And you can put together whichever things you piece, but just think about being stuck in the first category. But God has opened the door for us. He has given us the hope that an unchanging God will bring about eternally transforming reality in the life of those who seek Him and know Him. It gives us security, it gives us comfort, it gives us confidence, and it is His gift to us. Do you know your God? Do you know His unchanging character and how that plays out in your life? There are many other ways that we could delve into this. That's your part now. I've done my part. Now it's your part. You get to take these home and think them through and add to them your own and revel and rejoice, because the understanding of God should always move us to worship. It should lift our hearts to praise Him for who He is and what He's done. And let's do that. Lord, we are overwhelmed at all that You are. We don't have the words for it. We need big fancy words to just say we don't get it. We need concepts that sometimes bend our brain a little bit because we just can't seem to find our way to the simplicity of trust. But I thank you that you have made yourself known, and that as we dig our way through these aspects of who you are, your nature, and your heart, we can be lifted up, we can be revived, we can be strengthened, we can be changed to become like Jesus, we can be forgiven. And in those things, we rejoice and we praise you this morning. We thank you through our Savior, who by your design from eternity past became our sacrificial lamb and carried our payment, our debt, upon himself so that we could receive the victory of his resurrected life as a gift. We are eternally grateful, and we celebrate you, Lord, for your wisdom and your compassion and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.